Nice to see you today. Thank you, Gene and Lori and Gary, again for your musical leadership and worship. We're grateful for that. And again, we praise God that He actually does impart that gift to some people. We're going to be talking or looking at Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 34 today. This is a continuation of where we were last week when we were talking about the outstretched arm of God. You'll remember last week as we went through some of the reasons that God was disciplining His children, Israel, that final refrain said that in spite of all this, His anger does not turn away and His hand is still stretched out. God's hand was stretched out in a way that would welcome those who would repent of their sins and come back to Him. But God's arm was also stretched out to discipline those who wouldn't. As we begin today, I'm going to ask if you'd join me in prayer as we approach this difficult portion of Scripture. Pray with me if you would. Oh God, again, we thank You that we have the freedom to come here this morning and to worship You. We thank You, oh God, that this is not a freedom granted to us by our Constitution. It is a freedom that You have given us, and we just want to thank You. Father, we understand that You rule over the nations. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to Your Word, that You'd help us to understand this in more pertinent and graphic terms. Help us to understand, O God, that yes, You are sovereign, that You are high and holy and lifted up, and that You are mighty, and that You are God who saves and protects all who would come to Him. Oh, Father, again, we pray that You would be with us. We thank You for Your promise to teach us through Your Word and by Your Spirit. We welcome You today and ask that You would, again, would help us to understand this portion of Scripture and help us to respond to it in a way that would be pleasing in Your sight. We ask these things because we want to see Your holiness upheld. We would like to see that in the world, and yet so often we don't. But I pray, O God, that at least in the lives of Your people, You would be pleased with our response to what You call us to do, and that we would magnify Your name here in Cutbank, and that we would extol or praise You enthusiastically among the people here. Oh God, help us to do so. Help us to learn and to live in a way that would be pleasing in Thy sight. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The title of the message today is An Axe in the Hand of God. Last week, when we looked at God's discipline as it was going to come to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, we saw that God was surely going to respond to His people in a way that would be appropriate. As I said earlier, if God's people would repent of their sins and come back to Him, God would welcome them with open arms. And yet if they did not, He would discipline them. In chapter 10, verse 5, we see God's tool of discipline, or His tool of punishment. This is the nation of Assyria. Assyria is the tool that is in God's hand. Read with me Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Woe to Assyria, the rod of My anger, and the staff in whose hands is My indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Assyria is God's tool of discipline. Assyria is the nation that God raised up to discipline his own people. I want to start by just helping some of you to understand the nature of discipline. When we had young children, we disciplined them first by teaching them the word no. And then as they brazenly reached for that which we told them not to touch, we would snip their hand or flick their hand with a finger. As they got older, we would give them a timeout if that was appropriate, a timeout to reassess the way they were thinking, to regain a new perspective. It wasn't long until we would use a wooden spoon on their hindsides, and as their hard-heartedness and rebellion increased, we would use a switch or a paddle with holes. You see, the discipline that we used, or the punishment we used on our children, got a little more severe with their age and maturity, and with their rebellious nature. That turned into what I think maybe some of you, we were talking after the elders meeting the other night, and it was funny just to listen to people talking about the discipline that it had in school and at home. It's kind of like, I think some of you might still be on be grounded because of your rebellion. You were grounded for life, my mom said. Well, if she could have, she would have. We go through these kind of funny instances all the way to the severity of a crime of murder, and God says that at that point, we even exchange life for life. And the death penalty is something that comes. Beloved, discipline is supposed to be, the discipline of a child is supposed to be appropriate for the age and the maturity of the child. Discipline severity is supposed to be appropriate for the severity of the offense. In other words, as we grow and become more rebellious and hard-hearted, God's method and severity of discipline increases. If we wanted to train a tree, what kind of a tool would we use on a tree? You'll find out a wooden spoon won't do much good. And so we have, oh wow, he goes right to the most severe form of discipline. Can you believe that? I was going to say maybe a lopper.
Yeah.
You know, just cut off a limb. Try to train that thing to grow the way it's supposed to by training it by cutting off the limbs. Obviously, the lopper won't take care of the big limb, so we use a saw. And sometimes the tree is so unmanageable that we use an axe and we cut it down to the stump. Or in some instances, in our modern day, a chainsaw. The method of discipline must be appropriate to the level of the offense. We're going to find out, or we just read verses that said that Assyria, this nation of Assyria, was going to be used against Israel to discipline her. Well, what was Israel guilty of? I'll remind you from last week. She was guilty of pride and arrogance, of self-sufficiency, of thinking all the blessings she had were because of her own doing. Israel was guilty of a lack of repentance. Even when God showed her what she had done wrong, even when God had made it very clear that they were walking away from him instead of toward him, even so, Israel did not repent. Israel degraded to the point where they were pressing the most the most needy of the society, the widows and the orphans. Israel was taking advantage of the people that are closest to the heart of God, it seems, in Scripture, so that they could make money off of them. Israel, as we learned in chapter 1, was guilty of a worthless worship. They were giving God lip service. They were bringing sacrifices to Him, thinking they could appease Him by the sacrifice when their hearts remained far away. And over and over and over, God kept calling these people back. And He kept opening up His arms to them, and yet they would not listen. They would not return. Assyria is going to be the tool of discipline in the hand of God. Well, I don't know how much you all know about Assyria, but I'm going to give you a few facts. Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, lasted from 880 to 612 BC. It was finally done in 606 BC. But we have almost 270 years where this empire reigned. The capital of the word, or of the city, or the capital city of Assyria was Nineveh. You've heard of Nineveh in the scriptures many times. About 140 years into their domination of the region is where Isaiah is writing. Assyria has been an empire and gained a reputation throughout the region for over 100 years now. We think this part of Isaiah was written in about 735 BC to 732 BC, somewhere right in there. Some of the names of the Assyrian kings are Tiglath-Pileser, you've heard of him, Shalmaneser V, Sargon II. Later we'll come to I've got Nebuchadnezzar in my mind. He's a Babylonian. Sennacherib, thank you. It's kind of like, wow, I know that one, but can't find it. Sennacherib. Why was Syria such a threat? As we went through Isaiah so far, we found, I think it was in chapter 7, that not Assyria, but Syria or Aram, and Israel joined forces together. This was an unholy alliance. The Syrians were not the friends of God. They were not the friends of Israel. And yet, when the Assyrian Empire was moving, the Syrians, or maybe I should just call them Aram, so that we don't confuse Syria with Assyria. I'll call them Aram. It's spoke of in either way through the scriptures. Aram and Israel formed an alliance that went against Judah, the southern kingdom, specifically up against Jerusalem. Chapter 7 told us that they were unable to conquer Jerusalem. They tried to, but they thought that their domination of the area and that their coalition would give them a fighting chance against the approaching Assyrian army. They made an unholy alliance. It was unsuccessful. What made Assyria so effective? Well, the key word to remember about the Assyrians was their cruelty. I want to say this, I don't want to say too much, but I don't want to say too little. When we talk about the Assyrian Empire, we want to remember the word cruelty. I went for just a little search on the computer to see what some of the archaeological findings were on the nation of Assyria. Assyria was the people who would go into a city, and when they would capture it, they would haul off or deport the more people who maybe could contribute to this society, they would take them away, but most of the people they would kill. We heard earlier, I think it was in Sunday school, how word travels fast, even in these days. Word would travel fast, and what Assyria would do was they would mutilate the people. I saw reliefs that would, from the excavations, reliefs that lined the walls of the temple of the false deities of the Assyrians. The king's palace would be lined with these things. It showed the Assyrian, and it was funny, it was never a mob of Assyrians, it was just a line of Assyrians. It would show them carrying the head of one of the victims that they had killed. There would be a pile of corpses over here, and an Assyrian carrying a head to make a nice big pyramid. Some of the depictions showed the Assyrian soldiers torturing or mutilating their enemies. There were pictures of hands flying because the Assyrian soldier would cut off the hands and toss them. The Assyrians were known for cutting off the hands and feet, for dismembering people, for cutting off their noses and their ears and their testicles to make a show of them. The Assyrians were the people who were known to skin their enemies alive, especially those in power. It's no wonder that the threat of the Assyrians went out far from them and quickly in the area. It's no wonder that people were afraid of the Assyrians. It's no wonder that some cities would surrender just because of the threat of them coming. The Assyrians were the ones who dreamt up, or I don't know exactly how to say it. I would say we could say the Assyrians were the ones who instigated the early form of crucifixion. The Assyrians were the ones, and there are these reliefs that show the Assyrian soldier about this high, and at what would be the feet of the enemy, had the enemy had feet at this point, they would impale them on a rod to put a stick right up under the sternum, raise them up on that, and without hands or feet, the person was left there to die. It was a cruel and excruciating death. They would impale their victims and let the word spread. It's no wonder the Assyrians were a feared army, is it? You know what is even more hard to understand about the cruelty of the Assyrians? What is even more difficult for me to process is the goodness and the mercy of God. Beloved, the Assyrians are the ones who Jonah was sent to show, to present a message of impending doom. In 30 days, Nineveh is going to be laid waste. Is it any wonder when Jonah heard, I can't remember how many years it was, but he was writing before Isaiah, but it was well into the establishment of the Assyrian Empire, that God called Jonah to go and preach a message to the Assyrians. No wonder Jonah took off the other way. No wonder when God saved the city of Nineveh because of their repentance towards a merciful God, and when they had understood the sins that they had committed, no wonder it made Jonah mad. It infuriated him, because he couldn't understand how God could be so merciful to save even the worst of people. We think that today, don't we? You know, we have times throughout the periods of world history where we wonder, how did God allow that to happen? All we have to do is turn on the News 11 and find out lots of people that we would be unwilling to forgive. And yet God holds his hands out to those who would repent. God is a merciful God. God's mercy and God's grace even outperforms the most ruthless of people in the world. The most ruthless of nations, God is willing to save if they would but turn to him. It's no wonder, and Habakkuk wrote after this, but about the period of the transition from the Assyrian Empire to the Babylonian Empire. Well, Babylon is going to come in, and the Chaldeans, as Habakkuk calls them, are going to come in and conquer the Assyrian Empire. No wonder Habakkuk says, hey, God, how is it that you can send this people, this cruel people, people who had victory, brought a military victory over the Syrians, how in the world can you use them to punish people, your people, who are far better in character and quality than them? It's kind of amazing, isn't it? We think that God can't use or shouldn't use an evil nation to punish a less evil nation. But God is sovereign, beloved, and God does use people and nations which are wicked for his purposes. His purpose for Assyria was to punish his people and to bring them back into fellowship with him. But like all of our pride, Assyria thought something much greater. Assyria thought that it was not being used by God at all. Assyria thought that it was acting independently. Assyria had a mind not to discipline God's people, but to destroy God's people. And now we come to Isaiah chapter 10. Verse 7, and says, yet it, Assyria, does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. Its plan is not to discipline, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. What Assyria was out to do was to achieve world domination and to go from city to city and state to state and to conquer them and to have an empire that was unassailable. Assyria got to the point where they became so proud and arrogant that God said, I'm going to punish you after I'm finished using you. Or in other words, we could say, when God uses the axe of Assyria to cut down his people to a stump, he's going to take that axe and he's going to throw it in the fire. And he's going to destroy it quickly and completely. Look at what Isaiah 10 says, and we're not going to be going through all of these verses, but here is Assyria's brag in verses 8 through 11. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, and Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? The king of Assyria, the leadership of Assyria, thought that there was no city that could stand against them. And they got it in their heads that because they had had success, that their success was due to their own fierceness and their own prowess as warriors. But in verse 12, we hear God's response. So we believe that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his hardiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand I have done this. And again, I'm not going to read all these things, but this is Assyria's brag. Assyria thinking that it is acting independently of God. In any nation who thinks that their power is from within is going to be humbled. Because they are not fighting another nation. They are fighting against the Lord of hosts. Assyria talks about how easily she has marched and expanded her empire. Verse 15 says, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? I think you all would think I was crazy if I told you that I went logging one day and I walked up into the hills and I went to looking for that leaning tree. And the only thing I could hear was the sound of the saw. The tree was cut down. And yet as the breeze blew, I could hear the saw bragging that it had cut down this tree. Well, I know it's a 20-inch bar on that saw. Of course, that saw wields a lot of power. It's got a big engine. What was that? A 311? A steel 311?
Yeah, 60 cc's.
Oh, okay, there we go. But it would be ridiculous, wouldn't it, for me to go up into the woods and see a saw sitting by a felled tree and to think, well, that saw cut that tree down. Obviously, somebody has to wield that saw, and that's what God was doing with Assyria. Verse 16 says, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors. It is God who is using Assyria, and it is God now who is going to humble Assyria. He's going to send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning fire. And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. Beloved, God's vengeance on Assyria was going to come suddenly and completely. And it did. This is written many years before Assyria's fall. We're going to read about that when we get to Isaiah 37. But it says that in a single night, when the Assyrian army had mounted a siege against Jerusalem, in a single night, because of the bragging and the proud and the arrogance of the king of Assyria, God wiped them out. The scriptures tell us that Sennacherib lost 185,000 warriors in one night, without Israel or without Judah ever lifting a hand. Verse 18 reads, and he will destroy the glory of his forest and his fruitful garden, both soul and body, and it will be as a sick man when he wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that child can write them down. Again, the destruction of Assyria because of its pride and arrogance was going to come quickly and completely. And what we can't miss is that even though God disciplines, uses a nation which is seems far more evil than the people of Israel, God is going to preserve his people. God is going to protect them. And that's what we read about in the rest of this chapter. Verses 20 through 34 talk about the fact that because these people are the people of God, God is going to protect them. Yes, God is going to discipline them, but no, he is not going to do what Assyria wanted to do and exterminate them. What is going to happen is that some of the people, a portion of the people, actually are going to repent. Look at verse 20. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And a remnant will return. Beloved, we learned about that phrase because of the name that Isaiah gave one of his children, Shir Jashub. A remnant will return. This is a reinstatement of that that prophecy back in chapter 7 that talked about this remnant. The remnant of Jacob to the mighty God will return. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. This is an allusion again now to the Abrahamic covenant, where God has promised Abraham that he is going to have land, seed, and blessing, and a multitude of people who will be unnumbered. Why is God going to preserve his people? Why is God going to preserve a remnant of his people? Because he is faithful, and he made a promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed in him. Beloved, God is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his promises, and when he promises that he will save a person, that person is saved. And so you and I today, if we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, do not need to fear that he is going to cast us into the fire. He might discipline us, and it might seem severe, but he's never going to trash us. Beloved, we can have confidence not because we are confident in ourselves to preserve our salvation, but because God is strong and God holds us in his hand, and God has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. We see that happening here. God has not left his people. God is protecting his people. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, O my people who dwell in Zion. And now he's talking to the northern kingdom, to Jerusalem. Do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. Now I want to drop down and return to this part. But when we look at verses 28 through 31, we see a bunch of cities that are named which are hard to pronounce and hard to understand, and some of them we don't even know exactly where they are. But if we look at this on a map and we can see the cities that we know historically, it is a line of cities, or maybe I should say a gentle curving of cities that extended from the southern part of the Assyrian Empire down toward Jerusalem, right to the brink of Jerusalem. Now imagine if you were a person who was in Jerusalem and you heard of this approach, verses 28 through 31, where the Assyrians have come to city after city after city after city, and now they're knocking on our door. The natural reaction is that we are going to be fearing for our lives. We have heard and seen, we have heard stories about the brutality of the Assyrians, and now here they are. I just in reading about Assyria, I tremble, and they're not knocking on my door. If we were in the middle of Jerusalem waiting for that approaching marauding people, I think I'd be trembling. But again, beloved, God ushers promises to his people, and he says, do not fear. That's what we just read in verse 24. Do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you, my punishment or my discipline of you will be spent. That's going to end. And I'm going to turn my anger toward the Assyrians. Beloved, don't fear. Beloved, fear is the enemy of faith. And even when difficult circumstances come into our lives and it seems that we have every legitimate reason to fear, God is saying, I've got you. If you're my child, I've got you in my hand and you have no reason to fear. We heard Jerry speak a little bit this morning just on that, just on the fact that we should be able to wake up in the morning and understand that the Lord is our shepherd. And yeah, he will use a rod and a staff to correct us at times, to get us to where he wants us to go, but he is our protector. And every one of God's sheep is important to him. Beloved, these people, even though by all outward circumstances, had great reason to fear. When they found themselves walking with God, they had nothing to fear at all. And nor do we. Hadn't planned on this, but I'm going to say, beloved, if you are visiting here today, or if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as your shepherd, as your Savior, the time to do so is today. Beloved, the fear that you have, the fear of this, we heard already this morning, the fear of the future, the fear of unknown things coming our way, can and should be dispelled by the grace and mercy of God. If we are in the hands of God, we have nothing to fear. I beg you, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, repent of your sins, turn to him today, and enjoy his embrace. Back up to verse 26, this Lord of hosts, our God who is a warrior, the Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him, against Assyria, like the slaughter of Midian at the Rock of Oreb. And again, this is when Gideon and his 300 and Judges 6, 7, 8, they go to war against the Midianites, and the Midianites flee. I think most of you know the story. The Midianites flee, but at the Rock of Oreb, they are caught up with and they are slaughtered thoroughly. Beloved, this, I believe, is looking forward to Isaiah 37, when we talk about the siege of Jerusalem, and the Lord kills 185,000 in a night, and the king of Assyria flees. He is the one that flees like the people of Midian. This is what is being alluded to. He is going to flee like the Midianites did, and he too will be struck. I don't want to give away all the notes, but as it seems so happens so often in these days, it was his kids that killed him. And so there you go. It's kind of like, well, I guess there's the old power play, right? Dad's been defeated. Time for us to take the lead. And the kids kill Dad. God's judgment is thorough, beloved. It's quick and it's thorough. We do not want to be on the end of his judgment. Sennacherib, did I say Sennacherib was killed? I hope I did. Because sometimes I could be talking about the story of Hezekiah and say Hezekiah was. I hope I didn't say that. King Sennacherib was killed. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. Beloved, this is talking about God's deliverance of his people. Even though it looks as if our backs are up against the Red Sea, we got enemies there. We got nothing standing between us and the judgment of the evil enemies, except God, the Lord of hosts. And that is when Moses lifted up his rod over the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parted. And in an instant, the Israelites escaped from the hands of Egypt, and in another instant, in a day, the enemies of God were wiped out. They were drowned in the Red Sea. Beloved, God's judgment comes quickly and it's thorough. And the only thing that can protect us, the only thing that protected them, was the Lord of hosts. We are only protected by the Lord of hosts in as much as we are one of his children. And to be one of his children means that we have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Can I say, again, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you stand as an enemy of God. You don't stand as his child, you stand as his enemy. And judgment comes quickly. And judgment is thorough. It is complete. Trust him today. It's hard at times when preaching through prophetic material. It's hard at times just preaching through the Old Testament to find ways in which we can legitimately relate to the texts that are before us. We could go so far as to say that all the world is my enemy, I suppose, and God is going to protect me. I think that would be bad application. But what I would say is there is a tendency not for us to become prideful like Assyria because we've had so many victories in our lives. I'm going to say that the tendency for us would be that we would become prideful because, well, how can I say it? How can I say this? How can I say this? Some of us can sew a straight line. Some of us can grow a great crop. Some of us can ride a bull or a horse that ain't meant to be rode. Some of us can teach a class that others can't. Some of us can connect with other people. Some of us can, each of us, I think, are gifted in different ways. And those successes that God gives us can go to our head. We can be successful in business. We can be successful in a hobby or a profession. And we can think, God got a good thing when he got me. God got a good child when he saved me, right? The problem is we can become a prideful in our own individual lives, as prideful as the Assyrians were. And when we do that, we make ourselves out to be the enemies of God. Beloved, I had a few successes as a tool designer, but I knew if something worked, it was because God had allowed that to happen. Because I was reminded often that without the Lord's intervention in my workplace, I was but a failure. What I should have done was give glory to God instead of just knowing that this wasn't me that allowed this tool to work as intended. What I should have done is just said, praise God out loud instead of in my heart. Beloved, if you are one who God has given a success in any area of life, understand that it is not your own smarts, your own great ability. God has gifted you. Any of your successes, even the smallest ones, are a gift of God. I'm going to end here at verse 33 and 34. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs. Hey, there's your lopper. With a terrible crash. And here's our warning. I think which came to the Assyrians, that we know it came to the Israelites. Those who are tall in stature will be cut down. Are you a pride-filled person? You're coming down. And those who are lofty will be abased. He, the Lord, will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Beloved, we have a God who is sovereign. He uses the nations as he will. I sometimes wonder what is happening in our nation today. But what I can guarantee you, if there is a threat from without, it is God who is allowing that power to come into being, even though we hate it. The Lord will use the method that is appropriate to discipline his people. He did it in Isaiah's day. And beloved, he will do it in our day as well. And that is not giving a rubber stamp of approval on the people that he is using in our lives. It is simply saying that if we run away from him, and if we turn away from him as a nation or as an individual, he will use whatever means is necessary to humble us. I just have to say again, and yet if we are one of his, he will protect us as well. Next week we're going to be looking at a more uplifting part of Isaiah. Isaiah can be a very depressing book, I heard. Chapter 10 can be kind of depressing, can it? But again, beloved, remember that when we are on God's side, we have no reason to fear, and nothing will stand against us if we are on the side of the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Oh God, again, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for Philippians, the letter of joy. I thank you as well for Isaiah, a letter of hope and comfort, but is also a letter or a prophecy given to us to help us understand that God is sovereign. He is in control. And he will deal with the nations, and he will deal with individuals as he sees fit. I think the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 talked about how senseless it would be to think that the clay would wager a complaint against the potter. That's almost as ridiculous as thinking a chainsaw cut down a tree by its own power. Heavenly Father, help us to understand your word and to understand that you are serious about what happens in the world that you have created. And I think And I hope I'm not making a leap I shouldn't, but I think you are very serious about the way your people conduct themselves in the world. I pray, O God, that you would help each of us who have the Spirit of Christ to understand that every good gift, everything, every blessing you have given, that we have received has been given by the good hand of God. Every gift we have been given is not because we earned it, because you are God who is full of mercy and grace. Forgive us, O God, if we have thought that you got a pretty good deal when you brought us into the family. Forgive us for thinking that because you've gifted us and allowed us to be able to do some things better than others, that somehow we stand above the crowd. Forgive us, O God, of that haughtiness, that pride that so often and readily rears its ugly head in each of our lives. Forgive us, O God, and help us to see that it is you who are good, that it is you who are holy, it is you who are high and lifted up, and it is you from where we get our protection and our provision. O God, we just want to thank you for your extreme goodness. We thank you again for giving us the freedom that in this country at this time we can meet freely to worship you. Help us to do so in spirit and truth, to honor you with our words, with our actions, and from the depths of our hearts. We thank you again, O God, for your extreme goodness, for your love, mercy, and grace. We pray that you would go with us this day, that you would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. For it is in him that we have every blessing in the heavenly places. We thank you for the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from sin. And ask that you would help us to walk aright, that we might see the smile of God upon our lives and upon our witness in this world. It is in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.